My outline this morning is very simple. I've got 3 points, as you probably have come to expect, but 3 points in it, but it's very simple. A future problem, I'm going to talk about a forgotten past, and then a faithful proclamation. So let's first of all look at verses 3 and 4 at a future problem. So in your Bibles at 2 Peter chapter 3, would you follow as I read these two verses? First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? For ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." A future problem. Now he starts his introduction here with these three words. First of all, your translation might read, "Knowing this first." It is not a sequential listing, like you sit down and you say, "Okay, I'm going to go to the grocery store and I need to get these things. And number one is bread, number two is milk, number three eggs," and so on, where you sequentially list those items. When Peter is using this phrase, first of all, what he's saying is that this is really important. I want you to listen specifically to what I'm about to say. You got to get this. So that's what he's using to introduce this particular session, this section. In essence, Peter is saying, listen up, because you got to pay attention. This is about things that are going to happen, and you need to be aware. You need to be prepared. You need to be alert to these things. Last spring, I was on my way down to pastor's conference at Washington, D.C., and as I was traveling along and I got into the Appalachian Mountain Range, and you know, there's rock on both sides of the highways you're driving along, and there are signs that are posted, and they say, "Falling rock." Now, that doesn't mean that right at that particular spot there's going to be falling rock. What it means is that all along the way, as you continue to travel this section of the highway, there's going to be the possibility that rock will fall. You need to be prepared. You need to be alert to those things that are coming. And that's what Peter is saying here by beginning his sentence, first of all. Pay attention. Be alert. Be ready. Peter is warning them about something that is yet still future for them, but they needed to be ready for it nonetheless. Peter says that there are always going to be those, as we have read, there are always going to be those who mock God. Always people who are going to ridicule him. Always people who are going to poke fun at him. So first of all, as I look at this passage in the first part of verse 3, their attitudes are concerning. The word mock basically means to sport or jest. Every time it's used in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with one exception, every time it is used about mocking Jesus. For example, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 27. I want to just look at two examples here. The first is found, again, chapter 27 of Matthew, beginning at verse 27. "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus in the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him." And what's the next word? Mocked him. This wasn't paying homage to him because they recognized him as the Messiah or the King. They were making fun of him. Putting that robe around him is, again, he had just been beaten, he had been whipped, he's bleeding profusely from his back from all the scourging, and they put this robe on him, and then they took this this crown of thorns that they fashioned, and they placed it on his head. They just didn't set it there. They crammed it on there. They rammed it so that he's profusely bleeding from his head. And then they took a reed and they put it in his hand as if it were a scepter. They were mocking him. They were making fun of him. Go on down to verse 41. "In the same way, the chief priest," so this is a separate incident now, "the teachers of the law and the elders did what? Mocked him. He's hanging on the cross now, and they said it, but he can't save it. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the robbers who crucified him with him also heaped insults on him. Just two examples of the ministry life of Jesus in which they mocked him, they made fun of him. The Pharisees made fun of him. The religious leaders made fun of him. The Romans made fun of him. Everybody made fun. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. The dictionary defines mockery as this: to hold up to scorn or show contempt, to ridicule, to imitate or mimic, or as in fun or derision, to defy and make futile. I have mentioned from time to time, and for those who haven't heard this, I grew up at Camp Barakel, and we would, and I have mentioned this as well, that we had a week that was designated for handicapped people. Different kinds of disabilities, that people would come and we would enjoy that week. And it really was a great week. It was a blessing to be a part of it, to help these as well. But I remember distinctly in high school one incident in which I got caught up with some of the other counselors who were mimicking one of the handicapped adults that was there. He had pretty severe cerebral palsy, and so we would mimic the way he ran. It was very stilted. He kind of ran with his hips sort of Frankensteinish, and then he would hold one hand out to the side and another one into his, and that's how he would run. And so the rest of the summer, we would do that. We would just kind of, and we didn't really, we meant it as fun, but looking back on it now, it was a mockery of him. I'm ashamed of those actions. I titled the message Days of Future Present to show that while God will be mocked in the future, it's already been happening for centuries. It's been happening a long time. 18th century French philosopher Voltaire vehemently attacked Christianity, the Bible, church doctrine, and Jesus Christ, calling him a degenerate. In the 19th century, German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche famously stated that God is dead. He attributed this philosophy to the Age of Reason, or the Age of Enlightenment, as the catalyst for promoting the idea of the death of God or any of the gods as having never existed. But he wasn't the first German philosopher to hold that view of the lack of God's existence, that he's dead. Philipp Mainländer and Friedrich Hegel taught it. The God of Dead theology in Germany really goes back to the 17th century, not just the 19th century, teaching that the Christian God who existed at one point has ceased to exist now. In the 20th century, we have Carl Sagan. He had this to say about God: the idea that God is an oversized white male with a flowing beard who sits in the sky and tallies the fall of every sparrow is ludicrous. But if by God one means the set of physical laws that govern the universe, then clearly there is such a God. This God is emotionally unsatisfying. It does not make much sense to pray to the law of gravity. So what he's saying is that God doesn't exist, but if he is, he's in nature. Nature itself, the laws of nature, are the God that we should serve and pay homage to. He goes on this and says this: what I'm saying is, if God wanted to send us a message and ancient writings were the only way he could think of doing it, he could have done a better job. And then later on he had this to say: in many cultures, the customary answer is that a god or gods created the universe out of nothing. But if we wish to pursue this question courageously, we must of course ask the question, where did God come from? People ask that. Have you ever heard that kind of reasoning? If God existed and he created this. Where did God come from? That assumes that God was created. And if God was created, then he needed to be created by a bigger God. Well, where did that big God come from? Well, he had to be created by a bigger, bigger God to be able to create the big God to create God. And then where did that big, bigger, bigger God come from? A bigger, bigger, bigger God had to create. You see what I'm saying? Somewhere along the line, it just continues on in the past, never holding to the fact, the possibility that God existed from the beginning or even outside of time, before all of this was around. He goes on to say, if we decide that this is an unanswerable question, why not save a step and conclude that the origin of the universe is an unanswerable question? Or if we say that God always existed, why not save a step and conclude that the universe always existed? That there's no need for a creation, it was always here. These are not easy questions. Cosmology brings us face to face with the deepest mysteries, questions that were once treated only in religion and myth. His protege, Neil deGrasse Tyson, says that God is an ever-decreasing pocket of scientific ignorance. These are just some examples of the people who have mocked God. Now, Nietzsche and Voltaire and Mindlander and Carl Sagan are no longer with us. I wonder how that's going for them right now. Are they mocking the existence of God? As the day of Christ's return gets closer, it's only going to get worse. We're going to see exponentially an increase in the mockery that people persist in mocking God and those who believe and follow him. Many have defiantly thumbed their noses at God and dared him to come down from his ivory cloud and intervene if he exists. Peter says that people will mock God with their attitudes. With their attitudes. And it was a concern. Second thing I see in this passage is that their actions are also concerning. Scoffers will come following their own evil desires. After all, the rationale is this. If God doesn't exist, then I'm free to go ahead and do whatever I want. I can choose whether or not whatever line of actions I want to pursue. And it says here that what they pursue are evil desires. There are no consequences. So they might as well go ahead and do what they want to do. If God is dead, then we are determined, we can determine what is moral, and it's called moral relativism. There are no absolutes when it comes to morality. There are no absolutes when it comes to right or wrong. And I want to show you this cartoon because I thought this was, is that next, Jonathan? Is there a cartoon? There we go. Your Honor, my client pleads not guilty by reason of cultural relativism. So it doesn't matter what you do because you should be able to get a free pass. You shouldn't be able to have any consequences brought against you because, after all, you make the rules, the laws. It's cultural relativism. You get to decide. It changes with what's acceptable to culture and with the times. And we're seeing that today. We're seeing that last year. What was wrong 10 or 50 years ago then is now acceptable today. We can get away with those things. God's moral law has no relevance or basis for guiding culture in being a moral society. Instead of God's holiness and his word dictating morality, culture dictates morality. Peter's point is that without God, scoffers or mockers will do whatever evil desires they have. They are free to do whatever they want. Scripture is right when it says that what was once evil is now good, and what was once good is now evil. How do we get to this point? Turn to Romans chapter 1. And I just want to read a few verses, beginning of verse 18. Romans chapter 1, 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. Underline that. They suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what they may know, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Because there has been an affront to the personal holiness of God and how people are living in a moral free-fall or a free-for-all, moral free-for-all, God will pour out his wrath against this blatant and open wickedness committed by people who lack proper reverence for God. They know the truth, but they suppress it because they want to commit their own evil desires. Their wickedness is a way for them to mock God and his holiness. Paul explains how that is being carried out in verses 24 to verse 32. If you want to read on down there, this is the progression of how things are going as a result of their putting aside God's morality for their own. He says that these people know the truth, but they have suppressed it. To suppress means to subdue by force or to hold down. People had God's truth, but they refused to listen to it and to obey it. A football term we might use is that they stiff-armed the truth. They held it at arm's length. They knew it, but they didn't want to bring it in and allow them their lives to be governed by it. If someone denies God's that he exists, then it's easier to justify their own lack of restraint when it comes to any kind of sinful act that they want to do. Verse 18 literally reads, they are constantly attempting to suppress the truth by steadfastly holding to their sin. They suppress the truth by continuing in their sin. That's what it's saying. Sin is the restraint that pushes back against a moral God, a holy God. Without a moral compass, it's just like the days of Noah when we read that their wickedness on earth had become every inclination of the thoughts of his heart, and it was only evil all the time. Or in the days of the judges when everybody did what was right in his own eyes. So their attitudes are a concern, their actions are a concern because they're evil. How do we get to this point? What is the rationale behind their attitudes and actions? We see it in verse 4. Their argument is concerning. Their argument is concerning. There's some debate among scholars about just who they're referring to when it speaks of the fathers in this particular passage. Some believe it's referring to the first century Christians who died after the resurrection of Christ. Others believe that it's referring to the Old Testament patriarchs from way back centuries earlier. Either one is possible. I want to make that disclaimer right now. I have a personal opinion. I believe it's speaking about the Old Testament patriarchs, not the New Testament people who had died just recently. And I hold it for several reasons. The first is that fathers is never used in the New Testament to speak of first generation Christians. It's always used in reference to those who are in the Old Testament. So that's one reason that I hold that it's an Old Testament patriarch. Another reason is that it's only been about 30 years since Christ died and rose again, so there's a relatively short period of time in which this to happen. But probably the best argument that I use, or most important, is the nature of their argument. Pointing back to creation, they're looking back to creation. So when did that exist? So if they're looking back to creation, that means there's this whole number of years that have transpired, centuries and centuries that have gone by, and they're looking back to that. So pointing back to creation, they say that nothing has changed. Though they didn't necessarily know about the laws of nature, they could see from their perspective that nothing had changed, that the seasons came, the seasons went, the sun rose, the sun set. Everything just continued the same way it had been since creation. So they're looking back, and so I use the fact that those as the rationale for why I believe that it's Old Testament patriarchs. It is an argument based on the idea of uniformity, that nothing changes, that it always stays the same, that there has been no divine intervention in history. You know, we look out the window and we see the changing colors of leaves. In a couple of months, we're going to expect, yesterday we had snow. in some parts, but winter is coming. In April, May time frame, we're going to see the foliage begin to come out. The leaves are going to bud and the flowers are going to blossom. We see that from nature, things just continue as they have been. Giving the unchanging nature of the seasons, they argue that the second coming of Christ won't occur either. That if God didn't intervene in history, that nature just continues to go on as it has, day after day after day, then what's going to make us think that God is going to intervene and His Son is going to return? There isn't any indication about that. But I want to refer to two incidents in the Old Testament. The first is in Joshua chapter 10. Israelites have gone into the promised land. And you could read this passage later, but they've gone into the promised land. And there's this great battle that is happening. And the day is ending. And there's still a lot to conquer. And there in that particular passage, Joshua prays that the sun would stand still. And we have every reason to believe that it did just exactly that, so Joshua could continue on with the battle and defeat the enemy that was before him. God stopping time to allow that to happen. The second incident is found in Isaiah chapter 38. Hezekiah is on his deathbed. Isaiah comes to visit him and he says, you know what, you've lived a pretty good life. God's going to call you home here pretty soon. And Hezekiah is really upset. And he prays, earnestly prays. And he says, God, you know, won't you remember all of the good things that I have done in the name of you to wipe out idolatry and things that are happening in the land? Can't you recognize that? Won't you extend my life a little bit longer? Before Isaiah got out into the courtyard, the word of the Lord came to him. He went back into there and he said, God has heard your prayer. And Hezekiah says, well, how am I going to know that? And the response is, you know, it's nothing for the sun to continue to advance. That's always the way it's been. But the sign that you're going to get is that the sun will recede and it will go up a number of steps, indicating that the sun will go back a number of hours. That will be the length of time that you have remaining on this earth. God has intervened in nature, superseding the laws that He established in nature in order to show that He is the one who created it. And if He created it, He has the power to intervene in it and to alter its laws for His good or His purpose. These mockers say the second coming may not be true because everything keeps on going. Miracles like the second coming can exist in a universe that is governed by natural laws. Natural laws, they say, they saw come into existence without any divine creative event in history, that it just happened. Now, there are many people who believe in evolution, but they don't believe in creation. And they say, given enough time, millions of years, for example, here we are. That life over time, the billions of years in which the stars, the planets were formed, and then the primordial soup of the earth was just right, and a single cell amoeba came out of that, and from that, over millions of years, it progressed to be able to be more complex. Now, there are those scientists who are refuting evolution to a degree. They don't believe that the existing model of evolution is correct. They say there isn't enough time to be able to get the complexities that they see in humankind. The eye, just the different way that we're made up. So they have come up with a couple of theories. And now, folks, this is stuff that you can't make up. It is straight from science fiction. But there are two theories. One is called panspermia. The other is called directed panspermia. And they are these. In panspermia, there were microorganisms that were on meteorites. Somehow they survived the cold darkness of space and all of that, and they hurtled through space, and they eventually landed here on Earth where conditions were just right. So they sort of got a jump start and kind of were helped along the way, and they landed on Earth, and conditions were right for them to be able to evolve. Directed panspermia, now hold on to your seats. You might want to put your hand up under your jaw to keep it up. Because directed panspermia believes that it was aliens who put these microorganisms on these meteorites and sort of helped them along. So it got a jump start. Now, if you've ever read or watched the movie back in the 70s, Isaac Asimov, who's the guy, the science guy, 2001 Space Odyssey. That's really what it's like. The aliens coming and they're helping Earth to be able to continue with the evolutionary process. And they think that our belief about creation, that God did it in 6 days, is crazy. When they believe that it was aliens and or just this all this stuff. Christ can't come again because no one ever has. Nothing has ever changed to suggest otherwise. The folks, the promise of Christ's return are well documented in Scripture. The one who made all that we see, the one who has made a promise, will return. He is faithful. John 14:3 says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." The promise of his return. Acts 1:11, "Men of Galilee," these are angels. Jesus has just ascended. The disciples are watching him, and these two angels come, and they're sitting there, and they say to the disciples, "Why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." So Jesus himself said it. Angels acknowledged the promise of Jesus' return. And then Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with a voice, and the archangel with a trumpet of God," the trumpet call of God. There are many other passages in the New Testament speak about the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. It will happen. God will intervene in nature to be able to allow Christ to come back. He intervened back 2,000 years ago when he became a child, an infant, a babe. And he's going to return again. They were mocking that Christ would return. But folks, God's word is faithful and his promise will be fulfilled. Peter reassures them of this. We have seen first a future problem stemming from the mocking attitudes, actions, and argument of scoffers, actions, attitudes, and arguments that are concerning. And then we see in verses 5 to 7, Peter gives a rebuttal to these mockers. In these verses, he talks about a forgotten past. A forgotten past. So they're arguing from something that is ongoing, something that always continues. Uniformitarianism, that everything is uniform. But they forgot the past. These scoffers use selective reasoning. It's the same idea that Paul talked about in Romans 1. Paul says, "The evidence is clear and compelling, yet in their desire to live as they please, they suppress the truth." In verses 21 and 22, let me again remind you, it says this, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." Peter counters their argument, citing two things that scoffers conveniently forgot. The first is the forgotten creation. Read with me in verse 5 of our passage. "But they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water." Paul is saying that God has given evidence of his existence by all the creation around them, but many have rejected that evidence. Those who believe in evolution or creation don't have different pieces of evidence or information. The evolutionists don't have this, this little pool of evidence over here, and the Christians have this little pool of evidence over here, and they're not sharing. They have the same evidence. They have the same fossil records. They have the same information. They have the same rock layers. We have the same biological, anthropological, astrological, paleontological, and any other logical thing that you want to put in there. They've got the same stuff. They're looking at the same evidence. The difference is the perspective on which they're looking at the evidence. The evolutionist is looking at it through man's word, his perspective, his scope of reference, and saying, "Oh, it must have happened this way." While the creationist over here is looking at it from God's word, looking at it through the grid. Folks, I want to suggest to you today that it's important to interpret science through the Bible, not the other way around. Did I say that right? Don't take the Bible and try and interpret it through science. Take science and interpret it through the Bible. Look at it through this and say, this is what God's Word says, and this is how it happened. Because, folks, if we can't believe what the Bible says about science, especially like when we see in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis on how the earth was created, how everything came into being, what's there to believe that anything else in this Word is true? We have the same evidence that the evolutionists have. It's all the same. Genesis 1:1. See, the starting point for the creationist is God. The starting point for the evolutionist is man's word. The starting point of the creationist, that's where we need to start, is with God's word. Peter says they have deliberately forgotten about God's creation as evidence of his divine intervention by creating both time and space. I like to call it willful or deliberate amnesia. They have chosen to ignore what's there. In Genesis 1:1, we see God's creative act to bring about time and space. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if there was a point of beginning for all things to come into existence, that assumes there had to be a time, and I use that term loosely, okay? There had to be a time when time wasn't there, if there was a beginning. But we also read that before the beginning, there was God. God was there, outside of time, outside of space, and in his creative power, he spoke and brought it into existence. He didn't need a little super ball size mass of energy and physical properties to have some kind of explosion. Then we have all the billions of stars and planets and galaxies that came from it. We didn't need a big bang. If God's word says he spoke and it came into existence, then folks, that's how it came about. And these mockers are rejecting what happened in the beginning that God created out of convenience. Again, because if there is no God, then I can make my own morals. And if I don't like them today, I can change them tomorrow. And we see that cultural thing happening, and it's even happening in the church. We have cultural Christianity. Scientists believe that they can calculate the edge of the universe. They've come to a decision that they know about how big the universe is. I want to suggest to you today that if God, who is infinite, created the universe, it stands to reason that the universe itself is what? Infinite, without end. And scientists just can't wrap their heads around it. There has to be an end. The Bible says that God spoke and out of nothing he created everything. There are some Bible scholars, and you would be amazed and surprised at some of the names that are on this list. Names of godly men who have spent their life studying Scripture, who believe in a couple of different theories. One is theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is just the fact that God started it all and he sort of kicked it down the road and God was intervened, but then he let evolution take on the rest of it. There are others who believe in the gap theory. The gap theory is in Genesis 1, between 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit hovered above the waters. And they believe that in between verses 1 and 2, there was a long period of time. And then there are those who believe in a long day theory. And it suggests that here is the days were literal days, 24 hours, but there were long millions of years between each day. And these are people that we read and study, and everything else they have to say is very accurate. But when it comes to, they want to interpret the Bible through the grid of science rather than the other way around. If God said that's how he did it, that's how he did it, folks, in 6 days. Scoffers deliberately refuse to acknowledge that God stepped in and created time and space and everything we see that it was formed out of water and by water. That is simply referring to where the waters on earth were separated from the atmospheric waters in the heavens. God shaped the earth between two areas of watery mass. On day two of creation week, we see that he collected the waters into two areas. One was a vapory canopy around the earth, what's called the canopy theory, and then the other was the water that formed around the earth. And then on day three, we see that's when God separated the waters from the land. And that's what he's speaking about here in verse 5. By the way, the same scoffers, the same scientists who say that the earth couldn't have been flooded, a global flooding, even though it has 70% of its makeup is water, are the same scoffers and scientists who say that Mars, who has no water on its surface, was once flooded. It just shows you how crazy their thinking is, that the evidence is there, but they refuse to see it. They deliberately forgot about creation. In verses 6 and 7, they deliberately forgot about a catastrophe. So not only did God intervene in the bringing of the worlds that they had neglected, but they also forgot to see what had happened in the past on a global catastrophe. And we read in verse 6, by these waters, so the same waters that God used there in the creative mode of the beginning is the same flood waters, the same waters that he's talking about now that are used in this global catastrophe. In Noah's day, by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So what Peter is saying here is this, folks. God's word spoke and all the worlds came into existence. God's word spoke and the world was consumed in a global flood. The same God who spoke in those two events in creation and for a catastrophe is the same God who will speak, and then the world, the earth as we know it, will be consumed in a judging fire. And they have forgotten about the past, that these events occurred. Genesis 7:11 says that on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of heavens were opened. There are skeptics who want to say, how could water fill the whole world when you see the height of Mount Everest and all the other expansive mountain ranges? How could water get that high? Let's not forget that when God created the heavens and the earth, the face of the earth was different than it appears now. And out of the deluge, there were catastrophic earthquakes and volcanoes that came from underneath, and they reshaped the surface of the earth to what we have today. It wasn't a normal flood or storm. It wasn't local, as some suggest, but it was global in nature. There was a violence in the planet that shook earth to its very core. Genesis 7, as we read in there, every living thing died except for Noah and his family who were safe in the ark. They survived the global destruction because God saved them. It was complete and total destruction. The same powerful word that spoke to bring everything into existence, the same powerful word that spoke to bring about this catastrophe, is the same powerful word that is holding back the fires that are going to consume the earth in his final judgment. It is the same powerful word that we read about. When scientists were working on the atomic bomb, there was really great concern that if it were let loose and ignited, that because everything is made up of atoms, that it would just be a domino effect where everything would be destroyed. On this verse, John Phillips makes this comment: God does not lack for means to kindle the end times fires. Every erupting volcano reminds us that we are seated on a raging furnace beneath the surface of the earth. Oxygen is highly flammable and it's all around us. Each atom carries a furnace of doom within its tiny heart. John MacArthur also notes the entire creation, because of its basic atomic structure, is a potential nuclear bomb. The devastating power of nuclear weapons demonstrates the destructive force God has placed within the atom. And I want you to think about this, because the Earth's crust is at its, you know, kind of average, about 10 miles of thickness. And you see that illustration, that just below that 10-mile crust, like driving from here to Fenton or here to Brighton. Okay, so think of that in terms of, that's how deep the crust is. Just below that is over 24,000 degrees of molten lava. Does God need man-made weapons to bring about such a devastating judgment? All he needs to do is speak. And that's how I understand verses 5 and 7. That by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed. And in verse 7, by the same word the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, he could use atomic bombs, and there are many who believe that that's what's going to happen. But I also believe that God doesn't need those. There's enough already, and all he has to do is speak, and everything will be consumed, but it will be by fire. We have seen a future problem. There are going to be scoffers who seem to be increasing by the minute. They willingly mock God. And we have seen a forgotten past where scoffers deliberately ignite or ignored creation and the global catastrophe, both brought about by God. And I want to close just by speaking to a faithful proclamation. Scripture makes it very clear that God will not be mocked. People may taunt him or claim that he doesn't exist and go on living as they please, but God won't be ridiculed and made fun of. He will tolerate only so long, being the brunt of Saturday night talk shows or philosophical or scientific or even pseudo-religious banter. People can fool themselves all they want into thinking and doing things that mock God, but we read that he won't be ridiculed. In Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit of God from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Using the principle of sowing and reaping, Peter is suggesting to us that if you sow things that are to evil, then you are going to receive destruction. And that's what these mockers are being received or being reserved for. But if you sow to do good and to live right by God's holy standard and trust His Son, then you will receive the reward. You will reap the reward of eternal life. Just before launching the Titanic, someone was quoted as saying that not even God could sink this ship. But on May 31st, 1911, it did just that. When it comes to a faithful proclamation, this passage shows the power of God's word, that he spoke and the universe was created. This passage shows the promise of God's word. He told Noah that the world was going to be destroyed by a deluge, a flood, and it happened just as he said it would. This passage shows the punishment of God's word. The ungodly are being kept or held or reserved for a day of judgment. And when God says he's going to do something, no one or anything is going to be able to thwart his plan. It will happen exactly as he wanted, in the time in which he wanted it to occur. Peter gives us a warning to watch out. But all is not lost. It's a warning for those who are still mocking God. We're going to look next week at verses 8 and 9, because God isn't willing that any should perish. That even though there is a time and a way in which the ungodly will be judged, God is patient, waiting for them to respond in repentance. And we're going to see that next week. Judgment awaits the ungodly, but he is demonstrating incredible patience and restraint, allowing time for people to repent. God has made a way for eternal life by believing in His Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's how you avoid the coming judgment. And I hope that you are prepared. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, and it is a warning. We look around today, and there is plenty of evidence to suggest that there are lots of people who are ignoring you. Lots of people who are mocking you. And I pray, Father, that as we look at this passage today, it'll be a reminder to earnestly go out and pursue sharing the gospel with those who are mocking so that they can hear once again a way in which they can avoid the coming judgment. And it's not just a singular event, it will be an eternal time of punishment. So Father, help us to take this to heart today. First of all, to thank you for the salvation that you have made possible for us to avoid this coming judgment, but also to be ready for when your Son returns, and in the meantime, to be sharing with others the gospel, the good news. Thank you for what you're going to do in the lives of people who have yet to hear of the name Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.